Good evening, church. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Genesis. We broke Genesis into four seasons, and this is the fourth season called The Chosen. And this is part four of our six-week study on the life of Joseph. God did not write a systematic theology. God wrote stories to teach us about him. And over the first 36 chapters of Genesis, we've covered dozens of stories over hundreds of years. And now for the end of Genesis, the story slows way down and focuses on one story, the life story of Joseph. Joseph's story is incredible. It has a lot to teach us about God. Tonight we're covering Genesis 44 and 45. So if you brought your Bible, open up to Genesis 44. These are great chapters. But first I want to do kind of a power review of Joseph's story. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham had a son named
Isaac.
Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was one of the youngest sons. When Joseph was a teenager, his dad gave him his amazing Technicolor dream coat, which doesn't mean much to us, but to the family, it meant that Joseph was dad's favorite, and then he was going to get a double portion of the inheritance. The Bible says that Joseph's brothers were jealous and hated him because of that. And Joseph didn't make things any better when he told his brothers about two prophetic dreams he had that someday they would all bow down before him. Older brothers hate that kind of stuff. The Bible says they hated him even more after he told them about these dreams. Well, one day, Jacob sends his son Joseph to go check on his brothers, and this group of 10 older brothers gangs up on their 17-year-old younger brother. They contemplated murdering him. They threw him into the well, which I've read over dozens of times. I was standing back there thinking about that. That probably really stunk, getting thrown into a well. Thrown down a hole, into water. You're like sitting there swimming. It probably was not an enjoyable experience. It says elsewhere in the Bible, when he was down in that well, he was crying out to his brothers and that they ignored him. He's probably like, guys, he's like, dog pound, get me out of here. The Bible says his older brothers heartlessly ate lunch while their kid brother was screaming and crying in the well. Ultimately, they decided to pull him up out of there and sell him to a slave trader. And then the brothers went back to their dad, and they lied to him, and they told him that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And for 22 years, his older brothers lived this lie. So Joseph, imagine being tied up and led away from your family, hauled by slave traders down to Egypt, and he's bought by Potiphar. And the Bible told us that Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Literally, Potiphar's like in charge of the Egyptian secret service. He's a professional soldier. But God was with Joseph, and he quickly moves up the corporate ladder, and he's in charge of Potiphar's house. He's kind of the house manager. And everything is going great until Potiphar's wife tries to seduce the handsome Joseph. One of the defining moments of his life was that he ran away from the evil seductress. He resisted her repeated attempts to get him to sleep with her, and so she accuses him of rape. And so the falsely accused Joseph is locked in prison for 13 years. But God was with Joseph, and he quickly moves up the prison corporate ladder until the Bible tells us he's in charge of the jail. And that's where he stayed until Pharaoh got torqued at his cupbearer and baker, and he threw him in jail. And they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dream. He told the baker, in 3 days, you're going to get executed. And he told the cupbearer, in 3 days, you're going to get restored back to your position. And as the cupbearer was leaving, Joseph, the Bible says, was like, please don't forget me. I've been falsely accused. Get me out of this prison. But the cupbearer forgot him, and Joseph rotted in jail for 2 more years. Another defining episode of Joseph's life is that he did not get bitter in jail. So continuing our review, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer goes, oh yeah, I left that Hebrew dream prophet in jail. Sorry about that. So Joseph is brought from prison. He shaves, showers, probably gets some fresh clothes, and he's brought before the most powerful man probably in the entire world at this point in history. This would be like being down in Point of the Mountain in a prison cell, and you're sitting there in your cell, and the warden opens up the door. He's like, here's some clothes, shower, shave. They take you out. They put you in a cop car. You race up I-15. You pull out at the airport. You drive on the tarmac, and there's Air Force One. And you walk up the steps, and you walk in, and there's the president. It's a dramatic turnaround. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. God gave Pharaoh this dream that for 7 years there'd be this incredible bumper crop, this huge harvest. followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph recommends that Pharaoh find someone to organize a national food storage program for 7 years so they can survive the famine. After a very short vetting process, Pharaoh decides that Joseph is the man for that task. So Joseph goes from prison to effectively leading the most powerful nation on the earth overnight. They give him a wife. He and his wife have two boys. He names one Manasseh, which means forget, and the other Ephraim, which means twice fruitful. Kind of like with his boys' names, Joseph is saying, you know, I'm going to forget the junk in my life, and I'm going to remember that God has really blessed me. So life is going well. So for 7 years, he oversees this storage program, and then the famine starts, and so he starts to oversee the distribution program. The Bible says the famine was worldwide, so Jacob, Joseph's dad, they're running out of food, and so he tells his 10 oldest boys to go get some groceries. But continuing to play favorites, Jacob keeps his youngest son, Benjamin, at home. So Joseph is about 40 years old now. He's married. He's got two kids. He's like the effective president of the whole country. He's been in this position of power for 9 years. He has not seen his family for 22 years. And then these 10 Hebrew shepherds get brought in before him. He was probably dressed like an Egyptian. The Bible tells us he was using an interpreter. He probably had bodyguards. He probably had some cheetah there on the steps in front of him. That's how I visualize it. And these 10 Hebrew shepherds come in, and Joseph starts to test them. He's like, these are my brothers. And they have no idea they're talking to their kid brother. So he questions them. He finds out about their dad and their younger brother, and he accuses them. He throws all of them in prison for a few days. Then he releases all of them except for Simeon and says, you cannot come back and buy more food unless you bring your youngest brother with you. And so the brothers go home. They eat all their food. And dad's like, go get some more food. And they're like, we got to take Ben. And dad says, nuh-uh. And they said, we won't get food if we don't take Ben. And so dad says, fine. So the older brothers are scared because one thing was when they returned with their groceries the first time, all their money was stuffed in their sacks. So they were treated harshly. One of their brothers is in prison. They have this money that they paid for their food. They came back scared, and this time they're brought into Joseph's house, and Joseph feeds them, releases Simeon from prison. And so they're like, all right, we're home free. So let's pick it up there. Genesis 44, verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. This is not some sort of game Joseph is playing. He is specifically testing his brothers. Verse 3. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far when Joseph said to his steward, go after the men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good for evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you've done. So like I said, the brothers were probably scared when they came back, and they probably think they're home free. They're riding their donkeys across the desert. They're heading back home. Suddenly, the steward comes riding up. He probably brought some reinforcements, and he starts accusing them. It probably terrified them. They're like, why are we getting jerked around? And this whole cup of divination thing, this is sort of a magical, pagan, craptastic way to predict the future. So you take a cup, a silver cup, apparently, and you add some wine and you pour some gold dust or pixie dust or whatever, and you swirl it, and then you say, I foresee victory, and you predict things about the future. So Joseph is pretending he's a pagan Egyptian. It's a prop. He wants them to be totally oblivious that he's their brother. So verse 6. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it for your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Cana the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. I love it. They're like, don't question our integrity. We're men of character. We return that money. And that's right, men of character who contemplated murdering their brother and threw him in a well and sold him as a slave and lied to their dad for 22 years. Don't question our integrity. And apparently they're pretty confident they don't have the cup. If you're going to stand before a man and possibly some soldiers and say, you can kill me if I have that cup, you need to be very confident you do not have that cup. Verse 10. Very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Not quite what they just said, but the servant realizes they've overreached here. He's like, you don't want to go with the death clause right now. I know something you don't know. Verse 11. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, a coincidence that's lost on them in their panicked minds. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Have a little audiovisual thing? That's bonus. At this, they tore their clothes, they loaded their donkeys, and returned to the city. We cannot imagine the panic the brothers felt right now. They're like, not Benjamin. He's Dad's favorite. Dad will probably die if we do not return with our kid brother. And tearing your clothes is a Middle Eastern tradition by which you outwardly demonstrate the pain you are feeling on the inside. In modern times, it would be like if your girlfriend broke up with you and you smashed your cell phone to demonstrate how your heart has been smashed. And this is all a test. Joseph is testing his brothers. Will they abandon their younger brother like they abandoned him 22 years earlier? But the brothers passed the test. They've changed. They get on their donkeys and they ride back to Egypt with their brother. Verse 14. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. You get the idea, he's kind of pacing around, waiting to see. You know, he's probably watching out his window, because if his steward had come back with just Benjamin, he would have thought, they haven't changed. But all of a sudden, Benjamin comes back with 10 brothers. And the brothers came in, they threw themselves before Joseph. They bow down to Joseph a lot in this story. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know a man like me can find things out by divination? How will they respond? Verse 16, what can we say, my lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. Judah speaks up. He's not the oldest, but he has surpassed his brother now as the spokesman of the family. And he uses a weird combination of sentences here. How can we prove our innocence combined with God has uncovered your servant's guilt? It seems like he's saying, you know, we're innocent in this whole cup theft thing. That's a setup. But we are guilty men. I think he's just reflecting the guilt he feels about Joseph. In other words, we didn't steal your cup, but we sold our brother as a slave. We deserve to be your slave. And that's a haunting phrase. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Literally, God has uncovered our sin. God is going to expose every single person's sin in this room. It's all coming out. Max said a few weeks ago, secrets are stupid. I would add, secret sins are really stupid. It's all coming to the light someday. All of our sin is going to be laid before the Lord. Your drinking problem, your pornography problem, your pride problem, your gossip, your sexual abuse, your eating disorder, your flirting with your coworker, all of it is coming out. So the question is, do you have any hidden sin that you need to confess? God always deals with sin, men and women. I have many, many stories of myself and other people in this church being caught red-handed in our sin. Nothing will be forgotten. Either you confess your sin to the Lord tonight, right now, and get right with him, or you and God are going to have a very painful conversation on Judgment Day. Judah understands he's sinned. He understands God is exposing my sin from 22 years ago. God has been hunting him down. I think that this has been chewing on their mind for the last 22 years, and so he confesses. It's a biblical concept. Look at these verses. Acts 19:18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. So when people got saved in the first century, they confessed their sins. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we love to quote the second part of that. We go, oh yeah, the prayer of a righteous man. I'm a righteous man. It's powerful and effective. But that statement is in the context of someone comes to you and goes, I got to tell you some wicked sin in my life. You're like, whoa, I need to pray for you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I know there are sins in this room that need to be confessed to God. And you may need to then turn and confess that sin to your spouse or to your children or to your parents or to a brother or sister in this church. Confession is a mark of true conversion. Secret sins are really stupid. We need to confess our sins to God and one another, and God is faithful. He will forgive us our sins. What is the one sin right now that you hope that no one finds out about? Right now, in the quietness of your mind, you go, you know what, it'd be really great if no one found out about that. Probably it'd be a good place to start with confessing to the Lord and to a faithful brother or sister in this church. Do you have any hidden sin in your life that you need to confess tonight? Verse 17. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go to your father in peace. Joseph is pushing right on their sin from 22 years ago. He's like, you're free to go. I'll keep your younger brother. He'll be my slave. You go home to dad, make up some story, I don't know, wild animals. He might get suspicious. Maybe you should come up with a new story. He's like, brothers, you can abandon your younger brother as a slave and go home to dad and lie about it. Does that remind you of anything, brothers? But God changes people. Judah's speech we are about to read is incredible. It is the longest speech recorded in Genesis. This is a man who has done some very wicked things. Let's look at verse 18. Then Judah went up to Joseph, went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word, my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? We answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I may see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. We said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Verse 27. Your servant, my father, said, you know my wife bore me two sons, and one of them went away from me, and I have said he has surely been torn to pieces. I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray hair head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How could I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Donald Barnhouse called that the most moving address in all of Scripture. What makes it so powerful is the backstory on Judah. Judah is a transformed man. This is the same Judah who, when the brothers are contemplating killing Joseph, was like, yeah, let's not murder him. He's our brother after all. Let's sell him as a slave. This is the same Judah who said, who left his family and married a pagan woman. This is the same Judah who raised a couple boys who were so wicked that God just struck them dead. You know you're doing a bad job when that happens. This is the same Judah who slept with a prostitute who was actually his daughter-in-law. This is the same Judah when his daughter-in-law, fake prostitute, got pregnant, self-righteously said, burn her to death. But God changes people. Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin. It shows incredible self-sacrifice. He's thinking of his dad. He's offering himself. Only God could change a person like this. Judah knows going back without Ben will kill their dad. And his self-sacrificial move probably blew Joseph's mind. His brothers have changed. This is the climax of God dealing with Judah. Judah is now a godly man who the Lord can use. Look around this church. God is changing people. I know a man who all he cared about was getting drunk and having sex, and now he tells me I just want to be an amazing dad and an amazing husband. I know a woman who was sexually immoral mainly because she was abused as a child and she thought she was dirty. And now, by the grace of God, she is living a sexually pure life. I know a man who was only living for himself, racking up debt, buying what he wanted, living to gratify his flesh, and now he is a servant. He's hardworking, he's serving his family, and he's serving the church. I know a woman who was raised in a terrible family. Her parents were complete jerks to her. And now she is one of the kindest people you will meet. God is changing people all over this church. And I could argue apologetics all day long. You came up to me and said, make a case for God. I could make a case for God. But the longer I am saved, the more I realize the most powerful proof for God is that he is changing people's lives. So the question is it time to let God change you? This is a great verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those sins there probably summarize every one of us. So that covers us. Check. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it time to let God change you? If you are not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. Let's continue. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants. He's probably like, as Judas is pouring his heart out, he's probably getting teary-eyed, his face is going red, he's like fighting back, tears are starting to come down his face. So he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, is my father still living? His brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. So Joseph is 39 years old. He's been away from his family 22 years, and he has heard enough. Judah's speech reflects this change that he sees in his brothers. They came back with Ben, and so he makes this incredible revelation. This is the apex of the entire story, the turning point. At this point, they think they're being grilled by basically the most powerful man in the whole world, and he starts weeping on them. They're looking around at each other like, what is going on? And then he's like, he probably said it in Hebrew. He's like, I am Joseph. How's dad? Verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. Verse 7, but God, underline that, circle that, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down, don't delay. Imagine the brothers. They're like, our kid brother, who we threw in a well and contemplated murdering and sold as a slave, is now the most powerful man in the world. They might have thought, you know, the brother we picked on and hate and treated very poorly is now the effective president of the universe. They probably thought, some of them, you know why Joseph just cleared this room? Because he's going to kill us all. And he doesn't want there to be any witnesses. Men and women, think about what Joseph did not do or did not say right now. Joseph could have gone Count of Monte Cristo on them and... He could have gone Count of Monte Cristo and systematically destroyed their lives. He could have turned to his guards and said, arrest these men, torture them, enslave them, or let's execute them. He could have grabbed Benjamin, jumped on his royal chariot, ridden home to dad, said, your favorites are home. He's like, where's my other sons? Wild animals, don't ask. Joseph could have done that. He had that much power. We think from our like 21st century American mind, if the president did that, he'd get in a lot of trouble. If Joseph did that, everybody would have just looked the other way. That's a little hardcore, Josh, killing your brothers. Well, then he should have at least verbally torn into them hard. He could have said, hey, guys, gather close. I have something to tell you. My mom died when I was a young kid, and I was dad's favorite. I did not choose to be dad's favorite, but for some reason, you guys hated me because of dad's choice. And then you discussed killing me, and then you sold me as a slave. I work for the captain of the guard. My boss is he's a soldier. And then I'm falsely accused of rape and thrown in prison for 13 years. How were your 20s and 30s, brothers? I spent the bulk of mine in jail. You know what's not the worst part? After 11 years in jail, I have this interaction with these two guys, and I think I'm going to get out of jail, and the dude just forgets me, and I rot in jail for 2 more years. You have no idea how you have ruined my life and the pain and suffering. I could have you enslaved, I could have you tortured, but I'm going to release you and I hope you burn in hell. He could have gone into a speech like that. We could imagine Joseph making a speech like that because he has been really hurt by these brothers. Alex Strauch said it best. He said, once people have been hurt, they think they are free to say and do anything. You get deeply hurt by your spouse, well then you're free to destroy your marriage. Your parents really hurt you. Well, then you are free to hate them or ignore them for the rest of your life. Somebody at church hurts your feelings. Well, then you are free to destroy the church on your way out the door. You're like, burn the place down. I've been hurt. Gladiator said it well. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commanders of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legion. Loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. And we're like, yeah. Bring the pain, Maximus. We're like, they hurt you. They're wicked. They deserve death and judgment. And then there's Joseph. Joseph's reaction is out of this world. It is absolutely Christ-like. Some have said Joseph is the clearest picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. His response is so like Christ. He's forgiving them. He's comforting them. He's speaking kindly to them. He's trying to assuage the guilt of the men who ruined his life. How can he do that? I know Joseph has an unshakable grip on God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means to possess supreme power or authority so one is in complete control and can accomplish whatever he pleases. God is sovereign. Joseph knows God is in control. In Genesis 12, God had a plan to bring the family into Egypt. And Joseph knows that God is in control of the good and the wicked in his life. Joseph is basically saying, do not grieve the way you treated me. God used it for good. Joseph focuses his brothers on God's mighty plan to save the family instead of their sin. Joseph's God focus is evident in this speech. He mentions God over and over and over again in verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, you see the two principles of man's free will and God's sovereignty. He's like, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me as a slave, but God sent me ahead of you. Well, what was it? Did the brothers sin or did God sin? Both. And if you think that's a contradiction, it's because you have a small picture of God in your mind. Some people believe in a God who is not in control of good and evil. Well, that is a weak God. That is not the real God. The real God is good, but if he is not all-powerful, if you believe in a God, I believe God is good and God is loving, but he's not all-powerful, Josh, then you and God can hold hands and cry in the corner while the world is collapsing in on itself and God can't do anything to stop it. No, God is good and God is all-powerful. That means God has a good plan for our life through the good and the evil, wicked things in our life. None of the wicked stuff that happened to Joseph was an accident. Some view man's free will and God's sovereignty as a contradiction. They are not. They are parallel truths. Joseph attributes going to Egypt to his brothers and to God. These doctrines are not enemies. One author I read said, I don't try to reconcile friends, speaking of man's free will and God's sovereignty. You go, Josh, this is sort of academic. I want to bring it home. I doubt if many of us can match Joseph in terms of the total evil experienced in our life. But his loving attitude towards his brothers is remarkable. His forgiveness is amazing. Joseph has been hurt in his life more than I would guess almost every single one of us has been hurt. And he reacts better to the men who caused that pain better than I would guess every single one of us would have reacted. And I think that is because Joseph has an understanding of God's sovereignty that allows him not to be paralyzed by life's pain. Life kicks Joseph to the ground. He probably cries, gets up, dusts himself off. He's like, God is good, God's in control, and he gets up and keeps moving forward. And I do not say this to belittle the incredible pain that I know is in this room. But for some of you, life has kicked you to the ground, and you are lying there crying, and you say, it's too hard, I won't get back up. Some of you go, I haven't been kicked to the ground. You will be. So you need to settle it today. God is good. God is in absolute control. And the Bible tells us he's working it all for good. So men and women, do you have an unshakable grip on God's goodness and God's sovereignty? God is good and he is in control. You need to settle it. No matter what happens in my life, when I get kicked to the ground, I'm going to get back up, dust myself off, and keep going because I am going to see what God's good plan is. It may take decades to see what God's good plan is through the evil that has happened to you. It took Joseph 22 years. He's sitting there and all of a sudden his brothers came in. It was probably like a eureka moment. And there's the plan, Lord. Some of us may not see God's good plan till we die and go to be with the Lord. It says in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Some of you are thinking, Josh, I reject your God who would allow evil for his good purposes. Guys, I want to be very clear. After meditating on this passage, Joseph reacts this way because he has this unshakable grip on God's sovereignty and God's goodness. That means that if your mom dies, God has a good plan. If you get cancer, God has a good plan. If your dad abused you, God has a good plan. If your spouse dies, God has a good plan. If you are raped, God has a good plan. If you get fired from your job and lose your house, God has a good plan. If you are still single, God has a good plan. If your child dies, God has a good plan. You go, Josh, I reject your God who would allow evil for his good purposes. Let me be blunt. If you reject the God of the Bible, you will have no comfort when life is hard. I will cling to the God of the Bible who says, I work all things for good of those who believe. Joseph continues, verse 10. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. He's talking to his brothers. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourself, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Two things jump out at me here. One, Joseph has a ton of urgency. He's like, hurry, don't delay. Get dad down here quickly. He's very anxious to see his dad. He hasn't seen him in 22 years. And the second thing, because of Joseph's incredible position of power, literally a father to Pharaoh, he is able to provide for his entire extended family, 70 people or so. Goshen was about 40 miles from Cairo, Egypt. It's an ideal spot to graze herds of livestock. Very lush, very nice. It's close enough that Joseph can provide for his family, but it's far enough away that his family can be separate from the godless Egyptian culture. And 400 years later, when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, the Israelites are still living in Goshen. Verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked to him. So he kisses and hugs all of his brothers, and they're like, all right, I guess he's not going to kill us. In order for Joseph to have reacted like this to his brothers, he must have forgiven them in his heart way before this. I think he tested them to see if they were changed men to determine if it was safe for him to get in a relationship with them. But in order for him to react this way, he forgave his brothers. He already settled the matter. He's like, God's good. God had a plan. God used it for good. I forgive those knuckleheads. And then they walk in He's like, I forgive you guys. And he can weep and hug over them. Men and women, this reconciliation started with Joseph, the one who was sinned against. It's remarkable. The story of Joseph and his brothers being reconciled is a picture of the reconciliation we all will experience in heaven someday. It is going to happen. Might as well start working on your relationships with the Christians that have offended you. Is there anyone you need to seek reconciliation with? It says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You can spend the rest of your life bitter, or you can start reconciling with the Christians that really torqued you. I promise you, though, if they're a Christian and you're a Christian, you're like, I don't know. If you're a Christian and they're a Christian, the person that you are mad with right now, that you are not talking with, the person you go, I hope they don't show up at church tonight, Lord. That'd be great. You and God, God will probably put you and that person on work detail in heaven together. Might as well start working on that relationship now, since it's going to be restored when we get to heaven. Is there anyone you need to seek reconciliation with? Verse 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all of his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You were also directed to tell them, do this, take some of the carts for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours. Pharaoh's excited about this too. He wants to keep his number one employee happy. Pharaoh's basically saying, here's some moving vans. Forget your junk. Just go get your family. We'll get you some new stuff. Verse 21. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh was commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, and to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain and bread and provisions for his journey. And he sent his brothers away. As they were leaving, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Some random details here. He gives them all some new clothes. Apparently they had ratty clothes. To Benjamin, he gives 1,500 bucks and 5 sets of clothes. Not sure why. Maybe favoritism. Or he's seeing if his brothers will have jealousy towards their younger brother. And he sends him with all these supplies. And he says, don't argue on the way home. This warning was necessary because these brothers have a lot of sin. They need to go confess to their dad. So you can see him riding their donkeys. You know, Reuben, it was your idea to kill him. I beg to differ, Simeon. I think that it was Judah. Judah's like, I just wanted to sell him as a slave. They're like, oh, that was really good, brother. Somebody in the back pipes up, your idea to lie to dad. You didn't say anything at the time. So he tells him, don't quarrel on the way home, brothers. Verse 25. So they went out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's the ruler of all of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. Literally, he was shocked. He like went into shock. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent carrying back, the spirit of their father Jacob was revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is probably when they confessed their sin to their dad too. They're like, Dad, we got some more stuff to tell you. The previous few chapters paint this very dark picture of Jacob. He's almost like gloom personified, but when he hears his son is alive, it revives his spirit. It snaps him out of a 22-year depression. God was gracious, and Jacob's spirit was revived near the end of his life. So as we bring this to a close, these are two of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible. God changes Judah and the brothers. They confess their sin. Judah offers himself as a slave in Benjamin's place. It's a powerful transformation in his life. Judah is a powerful example of God changing someone. Are you ready to let God change you? And Judah started down this road because he realized God has uncovered my sin from 22 years ago. And he confesses his sin. Men and women, confess your sin to God and he will change you. And Joseph is able to forgive the 10 men who caused 22 years of pain in his life. He's able to restore his relationship with his brothers because he has an unshakable grip on God's sovereignty. whatever life throws at you, you must not let go of the fact that God is good and God is in control. There's a progression. Judah's confession of sin leads to his transformation. Joseph's forgiveness, because of his understanding of God's sovereignty, allows for this amazing reconciliation, a picture of the reconciliation we will experience in heaven. I want to end with a brief story. My uncle told a powerful story of reconciliation in his own life. He wrote, these are his words. He wrote, "I had developed a drug addiction to cocaine. It went on for some time, and I was systematically ruining my life, my marriage, and my family. But God was gracious, and he got my attention and helped me to give my heart over to him during a weekend in July while I was at our cabin at the lake. After spending a night out on the dock praying and crying, I got up and decided to do the right thing. With the encouragement of my wife, I checked into rehab. When I got out, I knew I needed to talk to my dad. I had shamed my family and I had shamed my dad, and I needed to ask his forgiveness. I called ahead and told dad I would drive down and be at his house sometime Sunday afternoon. As my wife and I drove, I kept wondering what dad would do when I saw him. We pulled into the lane that led up the hill to dad's house about sundown. He must have been waiting, looking out the window, because as I looked up the hill, I saw dad walking down the lane towards our car. I kept driving up as he kept walking down to meet us. I stopped the car and I tried to unbuckle my seatbelt and open the door and get out, but dad pulled the door open first. I stood up and tried to mumble how sorry I was, but dad wouldn't hear it. He grabbed me and hugged me and said, 'You be quiet. All that matters is your home and I love you.' And I started to cry and so did dad. Dad loved me and he accepted me, and I will never forget how he treated me at a critical moment in my life. Please reconcile with those you have hurt and those who have hurt you." Joseph's response is like Jesus himself. He forgives his brother. This picture of Joseph and his brothers reconciled is almost unsurpassed in Scripture. If Joseph and the 10 brothers who hurt him, can be their relationship can be restored, whoever you are estranged from can be restored. This whole story is dripping with Jesus. It's revealing Jesus. We are like Judah. We have wicked sins in our past we need to confess. If we confess our sin, the Bible says God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. Confession is the beginning of life change. God so changed Judah that Jesus was descendant from his line. You know, Jesus is the line of Judah. Jesus was born, and he was one of Judah's descendants. And Joseph demonstrates the ultimate Christ-like character in this story, forgiving his brothers, accepting them back with hugs and tears. This chapter reveals Jesus to us in a profound way. All of this confession and life change and forgiveness and reconciliation is only possible because of Christ. It's like God is walking down that driveway toward us, and we're driving the car up the hill towards him, and we get out of the car, and if we confess our sin to God, God says to us, "I forgive you, I love you, all that matters is your home." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you uncover our sin. I thank you, God, that you have exposed my sin over and over again, Lord. God, if there is anyone here who has not confessed their sin to you and become a Christian, I pray that today would be the day. God, I thank you that you are changing people's lives in this church. God, I pray you would give every single man and woman here an unshakable grip on God's sovereignty. Whatever life kicks us with, we will get back up, we will dust ourselves off, and we'll say, God is good, but God is using it all for good. And God, I pray that we would be men and women who understand that you want reconciliation among your Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.